Glad to have you here. If you're guests with us this morning, we welcome you especially, and I trust that after our service, I'll have an opportunity to meet you. Those of you who have been with us for a while know that we are near the end of a sermon series through the latter 12 books of the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, and this morning we find ourselves in the book of Zechariah. And so you were encouraged to read it this past week. I trust that you did that. It has a read time. It's longer than the Minor Prophets we have been reading. This is the longest one, 14 chapters long. Has a read time of about 35 minutes if you were to read it out loud. But I trust that you turned off the sitcom for half an hour and read your way through this book. But it's also, as I come this morning, prepared to preach on this, there's a bit of craziness to this because there's 14 chapters in Zechariah. And so it'd be a little bit like me showing up this morning and saying, I'm going to preach through the book of Romans. And you all would be like, seriously? The book of Romans in one Sunday? Well, Romans has 16 chapters. This one has 14 chapters. I am going to tackle the book, and because I'm going to tackle the book of Zechariah this morning and spend only one week in it to keep with our series, obviously we're going to look at the big picture, the big message of the book. And I hope that comes through to you loud and clear, and I trust that you are greatly encouraged by it in the end. Those of you who have read it, you're going to discover there's a lot of details that I'm just not going to be able to land on or touch on this morning. But if you want to talk to me after the service regarding them, I'd be glad to do that. There's a lot here. But again, we're going to pick up on just the big picture of the book this morning. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the Scripture that we have now open in front of us, words written down 2,500 years ago by a man of your choosing named Zechariah, a man whom you used to minister to your people in that day, and a man you use today by your Spirit in the word written and recorded here and preserved for our benefit to encourage our hearts and our lives today. So I pray that as we interact with this text this morning, that the encouragement that is found in the pages and the instruction and the revelation as it's given would fall on us this morning, and that we would hear it and receive it, be blessed by it, be encouraged by it, challenged by it. Father, you know our needs completely, corporately as a church and individually as everyone gathered here. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word and minister your grace to us today. Father, I thank you again for each one that's here, and I pray that you would bless our time now in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I would expect that you have noticed and have paid somewhat of attention to the fact that people from all over the world, from every walk of life, have a great interest in the end of the world. There's a tremendous fascination on how the world is going to end and what's the end going to be and what is going to be beyond the end. The future and the end of the world occupies a lot of minds and a lot of attention. Christians, of course, have been criticized for a long time of being too end of the world oriented and too future oriented, even too heaven oriented. Undoubtedly, you've heard the criticism that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're not any earthly good, which is a strange accusation. Because we have a secure future, because we have a secure inheritance, because we have a secure eternal home and a secure relationship with our God, we are freed to live in the present fully and with abandon. We, of all people, are most free to be fully engaged in this present world, doing good, pursuing righteousness, being a blessing to others for the good of the world, because we, of all people, have the most secure future, and we have nothing to lose. And so we, of all people, are most secure to be a blessing to the world now. And if that's not true, then something's wrong with our heavenly theology. Our real problem as Christians, I would argue, wouldn't be that we're too heavenly-minded, but that we're not heavenly-minded enough. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, according to the Scripture, is a good thing. And eternal life is liberating and freeing, not confining or restricting. For example, I have things that I'm not going to get to in this life. How about you? certain aspirations, certain things I'd love to do, certain experiences I would love to have, and they're just not going to happen. I'm never going to play in the NBA. Well, that was lost a long time ago. But there's just a lot of things I'm not going to get to, and I'm not going to check all the things on my bucket list, but that's okay, because I'm not running out of time for eternal experiences. There are far greater things that I'm going to be able to do in a new heaven and a new earth, so I'm not going to sweat the things I'm not going to get to in this life, because this life is not all I have. I have ambitions for this life, to be sure, but because of Jesus and my relationship with Him and my faith in Him, I'm going to live forever. And that frees me today to do good and to pursue righteousness and to be a blessing to this world without fear that I'm going to miss something big. Anyways, Christians have been accused, certainly, of being too end-of-the-world oriented. But the reality is, I think the end-of-the-world orientation and the end-of-the-world fascination is on lots of people's minds. For example, if you were to consider, as an example, just the numbers of movies that have been made in recent years that have the end of the world as its major theme, there is a lot of them. Let me mention some of them by name, and maybe you will connect with some of these. Armageddon, well, that's quite a name for a movie. Bruce Willis was in that. The Day After Tomorrow, The Core, The Day the Earth Stood Still, Deep Impact, most recently all sorts of zombie apocalypse movies. The interesting thing about with all these end-of-the-world movies is at the end of the movie, the world doesn't end. And we somehow are always victorious over the end of the world. And humanity wins. Watch all of them. To give you some of the themes of some of the movies. A meteor, a big shooting star, is hurtling toward the earth. And it's massive, you know, it's several times the size of this earth, and it's going to wipe us out as it comes on through. And we discover it, you know, with all our scientific knowledge and ingenuity. And what do? We send out to that shooting star space cowboys. And they drill to the middle of that thing, and they blow it apart with a bomb, and it just escapes. You know, it just goes floating past the world, and we win. Woo, save the day. Aliens come and attack us. A lot of these movies. Aliens come from outer space and they attack us, and it looks like it's all going to fall apart and humanity's finally going to be obliterated. And no, we pull together and we fight as one, and woo, we win. We defeat them. The center of the earth stops spinning. The movie The Core. Center of the earth begins to slow down. And birds start dropping out of the sky, and people start, you know, it's going to get really messy, and we discover what it is, and so we drill to the center of the earth and let off a nuclear bomb, and ooh, we get that engine running again, and oh, we conquer, we win. The earth begins to freeze. More recently, the earth begins to flood over because of global warming and the melting of the, you know, the polar. And somehow, with all our ingenuity and physical strength, we beat back, you know, the environment, and humanity is spared. Terrorism and nuclear war. You know, we got some terrorist on the end of the other side of the world, and he's ready to blow up the entire world. And in the last moments, we start to discover who it is, and we pull together, and we wipe out our enemy, and we win. Everyone. There's lots of end-of-the-world movies, and at the end of all of them, humanity is victorious over whatever threatens us. Most recently, the interesting thing is we've moved beyond this end-of-the-world fascination, and we've moved into what's beyond the end of the world, and the most popular literature, books, and movies today have moved beyond this end-of-the-world stuff into this beyond, into this cataclysmic apocalypse has happened, and we've won, and now we're living in this kind of fallout, creating a whole new existence and a whole new world. Consider the movies and the books, The Hunger Games, Divergent, The Maze Runner, The Giver, The Book of Eli. All of these take place around this dystopian end of the world has happened, and we've been victorious, but we're creating a new life, and we're moving forward, creating a whole new thing. With all of that, I don't think it's just Christians that have an interest in the end of the world and beyond. I think humanity has a real interest in the end of the world and beyond. Biblical Christianity has some solid answers for how the world will end and what will take place beyond the end of the world. Humanity has a real interest in it, but they're making up all sorts of stories apart from God's revelation. And in all their stories, we win, only to fight for something on another day. When King Solomon, several hundred years ago, moved by the Spirit of God, said, "God has set eternity in our hearts," I believe him, because I believe God and God's Word. We are fascinated, as human beings, we are fascinated with the end of the world and life beyond this life, because burned on the hard drive of our hearts, we know this life is not all there is. And there's a future, and we're moving into it, ready or not. Kind of, here we come, we're coming into the future, and what does it hold for us? And so humanity makes up all sorts of stories. It's amazing, even at the funeral of atheists, at least they're in a better place now. What? I thought you thought when we died we were like possums on the side of the road. What's this better life now? What in the world are you talking about? Where'd you come up with that? God has burned eternity on our hearts. We know this life is not all there is. There is a future, and it's awaiting us, and we're moving into it, and we want to have answers. And so every answer we come up with, whether it's nuclear bombs or aliens, we're going to win. Well, the Scripture has some answers for us. We're going to talk about the future this morning, but in order to look forward, we need to look back at things that were written 2,500 years ago. Because in the book of Zechariah and some of these other minor prophets that we've looked at, there are things that God said would happen that have happened. And there are things that God said would happen that have not yet happened. And the things that God said would happen that have happened provide us confidence and clarity concerning the things he said would happen that have not yet happened regarding the reality of their taking place. So I want to take notice of those things this morning, and I hope that you and I will be encouraged in our faith in the promises of God, and that people today, we would be living for eternity today, not waiting for it to unfold. Well, Haggai and Zechariah were spokesmen for God to a small group of people, a remnant of people, who had experienced a great apocalypse. The Jews. Their nation, their country, their culture, their society, by all appearances, had gone out of existence. Remember that? It's a little bit of history, a little bit of review from last week. 70 years before Haggai and Zechariah's ministry, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem had been completely destroyed, totally leveled, and thoroughly depopulated. The land of Judah had become a desolate place. The Scripture tells us that even travelers stopped going through the land because there's nothing there. It's totally empty. So Judah and the Jews in Jerusalem had been completely depopulated, totally leveled, and they had been conquered and taken captive and marched 900 miles away by the Babylonians. We learned last week that 70 years after that happened, another king comes to power, the king of Persia, Cyrus, who defeats the Babylonians, and the Jews were set free. King Cyrus comes and he says, hey, the Jews are free to return to their land and rebuild their temple and restore their nation. What a really big deal. That's a really big deal in world history. You want to know why? Because God had made promises to those people. To their founder, Abraham. To their king, David. To them as a nation. God had made promises that through them would come a global universal king who would come and establish peace and restore people to God and defeat evil and reign forever and give life and eternal life to those who would believe in him. That sounds like a really big deal to me. This nation, by all appearances, looks like it's gone out of existence. For 70 years, their land is empty and the people are gone. And now they're trickling back into the land. This people have immense significance in world history. That's why we learn so much about them in our public schools. I'm joking. In the grand scheme of life, this small remnant of people, 50,000 people, 2,500 years ago that the world has long forgotten, comes trickling back into Judah because God has made promises to them, huge on the scheme of life. God speaks to this small group of people through Haggai, who we looked at last week, and Zechariah. You remember Haggai's ministry? I'll do a brief review. Haggai is ministering among these people, and they returned to their land, and they were committed to worshiping God and rebuilding the temple, but they got back to the land, and they were building the temple, and they faced a lot of resistance. And in the face of all the resistance, what did they do? They quit the work. They left off building the temple, and they started building their own homes. 16 years go by, and they go from being a God-obsessed people to a self-obsessed people, and they began to experience the poverty of that existence. And God, through Haggai, says, hey, you guys had a priority. I was your priority, and rebuilding my temple was your priority, and you kind of have just drifted off from that. You didn't plan to, you didn't intend to, but that's where your activity took you. I'm coming, God is saying, I'm coming through Haggai to call you back to that work. Return to your priority, me and my temple. And they hear from God, and they believe God, and they fear God, and they obey God, and they get back to the work. And God encourages them with his presence and with his peace and with his strengthening of them to complete the work that he had called them to do. That was the upshot of the ministry and message of Haggai. If you read the book of Zechariah this week, which I trust you did, you would discover that Zechariah is ministering to the exact same people at the exact same time. Matter of fact, I won't have you do it this morning, but you could flip through the chapters if you went back and forth between Haggai and Zechariah, and Haggai's ministry began in the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. And you look at Zechariah, and his ministry begins on the eighth month of the same year. So Haggai and Zechariah, they're like tag team prophets to this small remnant of people. Haggai, as I said, his ministry is to call them to return to the work of rebuilding the temple. And Haggai greatly encouraged them. Zechariah ministered at the exact same time, and he was a tremendous encouragement to them as well. But what's the upshot of his ministry? It wasn't calling them back to the temple. Haggai did that. If I were to take Zechariah's message and put it into one sentence, it would be this. There is a great future ahead for God's people. That would be the one sentence summary of the book. There's a great future ahead for God's people. If you read through the book of Zechariah, ministering among these remnant people, 50,000 people, and if you read through the book this week, you would have been like, wow, this book is a lot different from some of the other minor prophets we've been reading. There's all sorts of strange visions and interesting word pictures. What's up with the horses and the horsemen and these angels who are patrolling the earth? What's up with the golden lampstands tapped into olive trees? What's up with the stones with eyes on them and flying scrolls and a basket with a woman in it and the woman personifies sin? What's up with all these strange word pictures and interesting visions? Well, I'll agree with you, Zechariah is filled with all sorts of strange visions and interesting word pictures. But if you were to put yourself in the shoes of the people who lived during Zechariah's day and listen to the message as if you were the first audience, and if you were to look beyond the weird visions and word pictures to the clear message that God communicates at the end, you would discover a tremendous message of encouragement. It would be like me showing up a PowerPoint slide of a picture, and you'd all be like, I don't quite get the picture. What's up with that? And then at the end of the picture, I say, well, this is what that means. You go, oh, okay, I got it. Well, that's how the book of Zechariah is laid out. If you were living in that group who had returned to the land in Zechariah's day, you would have heard from God through Zechariah a message that would sound like this. God is going to be merciful to you. And he's choosing you again. God is going to prosper you and protect you, and he's going to keep his promises towards you. The cities that were once desolate are going to be rebuilt and populated with young children playing in the streets and senior citizens watching them play. Even bigger than all of that, God himself is going to come and dwell among you and be your glory, and God is going to remove your sin in one day. God is going to gather his people from every nation, and a priest is going to come who's also king, who will shepherd you like a good shepherd. And this king would proclaim peace and be their peace and rule over all the earth, and strength and safety and security would be their experience. You think you'd be encouraged by a message like that? It looks like for 70 years your nation has been gone. And now God is speaking to you. I'm choosing you. You want to see it in the text. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me. We're going to look at some verses of encouragement. We'll try to avoid some of the strange word pictures and visions that might confuse you. But let's look at the clear message that's found there. Chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are eased. For while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster." I tell you right there, I'd like to preach a whole hour on that one verse. You want to know why? Because there's something there that would blow your minds. In a prior prophecy, we learned that God was raising up the Babylonians, the evil Babylonians, to be an instrument of discipline against his people. And Haggai's like, seriously? God says in this verse, I've raised up the Babylonians to be instruments of discipline against you. I was a little bit angry. They went too far. So God sovereignly raises them up, but sovereignly doesn't restrain their discipline. And now he holds them responsible for their behavior and he's coming after them. That's a whole other message. I wish I could spend an hour on it. You following me? Nah, we'll leave it there. Let's look at the message of encouragement. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the first hearers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Oh, my house, the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. It'll be rebuilt. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord again will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Oh, they'd have been like, oh, God's for us. He's chosen us. He's going to be merciful to us. He's going to prosper us. You think you'd be encouraged with those words? Oh, yes. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted up my eyes and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, hey, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. Why? Because of the multitude of peoples and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Can you imagine that? For 70 years, there's no one there. It's empty. Now 50,000 people have come back, and some guy's going to measure out the city to rebuild it. And an angel says, don't worry about rebuilding. This place is going to be so populated with people and livestock, I will be the wall of fire around you. Oh, jump down to chapter 2, look down to verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God is promising to dwell with them. Go over to chapter 3, end of the chapter. Chapter 3, end of the chapter, verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, the high priest, on a single stone with seven eyes. What's that single stone with seven eyes? I have no idea. I don't know. Maybe they knew better than we do, but listen to the message. On that single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Oh. I'll go over to chapter 4, down to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came again to these people, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel, this is their governor, have laid the foundation of this house, the temple. His hands will also complete it. The temple is going to be done, and it's going to be done in his lifetime. Let's go. Let's skip chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. There's an encouraging message in every chapter. I can't hit on every one. Jump over to chapter 8. Last one we'll look at for right now. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Do you ever hear Chris Tomlin's song, God of Angel Armies? That's what this is a translation of this verse. The God of Angel Armies, the Lord of hosts. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his cane in his hand because of his great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the sight of this remnant people in these days, should it not be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Can you imagine being that remnant returned people hearing these messages? Oh, God's going to be merciful to us. He's going to prosper us. Our cities are going to flourish. There's going to be so many people and cattle, you can't count them. And God's going to be a fire around us, and he's going to dwell in our midst. Oh, they would have been like, this is good news. Good news of great joy. In the midst of all these promises that God is speaking through Zechariah to these people, we also begin running into promises that very clearly point us and encourage us because of the reality of the King who has come, Jesus. Look at chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. We're going to look at some verses that were spoken 500 years before Jesus came that are very clearly fulfilled. Look at chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Sing, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. This is the promised deliverer we've been waiting for. He's coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That doesn't sound like quite a warrior king right there. You saw a little guy coming in on a donkey, you know, feet almost touching the ground. Seriously, this is our king? Yeah, he's going to come to you with salvation, riding on a donkey. Well, this is Palm Sunday, right? We're 2 weeks early. Palm Sunday isn't for a couple Sundays from now. But this is the message. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, what are they doing? Sing Hosanna. We've heard this message. Zechariah said this 500 years ago. Our king is going to come in riding on a donkey. They remember this. Of course they do. Look at this king in chapter 12. Flip over a couple pages. Chapter 12, verse 10. That king comes riding in on a donkey, humble, announcing peace, proclaiming peace. In chapters 10 and 11 that we skipped, we discover that he's a shepherd who shepherds his people with love and grace and mercy, and they reject him for 30 pieces of silver. Huh. Not 28, not 32, 30 pieces. After Palm Sunday, what do they do with this king who comes riding in on a donkey? What do they do after Palm Sunday, folks? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 10. I can't look at all these verses. I wish I could. But chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that when they look on me, this is God speaking, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Jump down to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Oh. Do you know this king who came riding in humble on a donkey, proclaiming peace, announcing peace, shepherding his people, rejected, pierced? Do you know this king? It's clearer to us today than them then. Oh my goodness. And he comes in riding humble on a donkey. They pierce him. And on that day, there's a fountain open that will cleanse them from sin. Seriously? We write songs about it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Zechariah is announcing this 500 years before it happens. And then when it happens, people are like, oh, ding, 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 we've heard this. This is fulfilled. Remarkable. The promised, humbled king, riding on a donkey, is the pierced, crucified Savior who reconciles sinners to God. Whoa, huge. 500 years before it happens. Zechariah comes and he announces peace and prosperity and safety and security for this remnant group of Jews who've returned to Jerusalem and are rebuilding their land. But he also announces salvation, global salvation, from this promised global king who will rescue people back from God from every nation. Glory. This is good news of great joy for all people, right? He's the promised king. Well, I want to look at just two more verses. Maybe more than two, sorry. In Zechariah 9, we read about this humble king coming riding on a donkey. In chapter 12 and 13, we discover he's rejected, crucified. But in chapter 14, we see this same king returning. Go to chapter 14, the last chapter of the book. We read about something that's yet to happen. Not happened yet. We're living before then. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming, and it's still coming for the Lord, when spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." To battle. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped." This is horrific. "Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." He's not going to be riding a donkey. "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Have you ever seen a mountain move north and south? The God who speaks worlds into existence, this is not a problem. "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Aziel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come," and who's coming with him? "And all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there will be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." Wow. I can tell you about a battle that's yet to come. I can tell you about a war that's still going to happen. It won't just be the Nazis gathered against the Jews. And it won't be just the Russians or the Chinese or the North Koreans gathered against the Jews. It's going to be the world. What hope does this little remnant sliver of people living in a land smaller than California at the eastern end of the Mediterranean have any hope of surviving when the entire world is ready to take them out? What hope do they have, folks? From a human perspective, none. Jerusalem against Russia, China, Japan, North Korea, the United States, South America, everyone's gathered for battle against Jerusalem. No hope. Then Jesus comes. That humble king who once rode in humble on a donkey, announcing peace and proclaiming terms of peace. He's coming back. But when he comes back, those who have rejected him and rejected his peace and rejected God and rejected God's people, he's coming back, not with terms of peace, but with war. This is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. If you go to the very last book in the Old Testament, the Apostle John saw this king returning. Speaks about it in Revelation chapter 19. I won't have you turn there, but listen to these verses as John receives a revelation of this king coming back. Listen to these words. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Not a little colt full of a donkey. I should have had PowerPoint this morning, right? And on one side of the screen, I should have had a king riding on a little donkey and his feet doing this across the ground. Not very scary. No, because he's coming with terms of peace. "I'm your peace. I reconcile you to God. Accept terms of peace. I'm here for your peace." And then if I had on the other side of the screen, a warrior on a white stallion like Braveheart charging the English, You'd have been like, whew, there's a guy bent on conquest and on victory and on war. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, because on a single day he made an end of sin by his own sacrifice of himself on the cross. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse, or white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. I think I know how the world's going to end. And I think I know what's going to happen beyond that. The second to the last book of the Old Testament talks about it. The second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, talks about this coming king, humble, gentle, riding on a donkey, and coming back to make war against those who are against God and against God's people. Wow. This gives me real clarity on when we live. I understand where I'm living. I'm living between the comings of the king. It's a real context for life. He has come and announced peace. You accept the terms of peace, or you will face him on the white horse. You come to Jesus as he comes humble and announces peace, or you will face Jesus as a mighty king. The amazing thing is when it talks about the return of Jesus Christ on the white horse, it says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. When he comes again, every eye will see. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow, and everyone will know. The book of Zechariah is written 2,500 years ago. The people of Zechariah's day, that small remnant returned people, they would have been greatly encouraged by the message. They'd been like, oh, hallelujah. God is promising to us peace and safety and stability and security and prosperity. He's also pronouncing promised salvation. God is going to dwell with us again. The book of Zechariah, written 2,500 years ago, had a message for them then. It also has a tremendous message of encouragement for us today, because we see that we're living between the comings of this king. There have been things that were said that have been fulfilled. The king has come riding on a donkey, pierced for our sin. He did announce peace. He did provide for our peace. We also see messages from this book that have yet to be fulfilled. The king who came riding on a donkey is returning as a victorious king, riding on a white stallion to save his people and establish his reign. Here's the message. The king who came is the king who is returning. And he is the one who wins in the end. Jesus wins. Jesus wins in the end. He is the global king. He is the universal king. He's the one who came riding on a donkey. He's the one who come back on a white horse. He wins, and everyone with him wins. We're right. There is an end of the world, and there is a mighty Savior, and it's not us. It's not humanity. It's King Jesus. He came, and he's coming, and his second coming is as certain as his first. God will dwell among his people. He will rule from sea to shining sea. Evil will be vanquished. Righteousness will be established. Jesus wins. That's far greater than if Michigan State wins the Big Ten tournament today. Some of you are like, who cares? And that's the right attitude, I suppose. Jesus wins. And those who stand against him don't have a chance. Because the God who speaks the world into existence is a God who, with the word of his mouth, that's the sword coming out of his mouth, it's a word picture. With a word, he wins. People the world over, this is how we started the message, have a real fascination with the end of the world and beyond. And they make up all sorts of stories, from nuclear bombs to terrorism to aliens to dinosaurs to the earth stops spinning. And without God and without a revelation from God, it's amazing the stories they come up with. And humanity always wins with their own ingenuity and strength to face a battle another day, but that's not the way the world ends. The world ends and eternity continues when Jesus returns and he wins. 2,500 years ago, these people would have been encouraged with that message. How much more are we today? That's why I say there's a great future ahead for those who are with Jesus. The message we would be today, you know, put your faith in Jesus. He's the King who came. He's the King who's returning. Put your faith in Jesus. Live by faith in Jesus. In the end, he is all that matters. And if he's all that matters in the end, he's all that matters today. So live by faith in Jesus Christ. My life is united with Jesus. How about yours? My life is united with Jesus like a bride who's united to a husband. Like a soldier who is united to a commander. Like a branch that's been grafted into a tree. My life is hidden in Christ. I'm on the winning side. Because I know I'm on the winning side, I have nothing to lose. I've gained Christ and everything. I'm free to pursue righteousness today and to be a blessing to the world. I hope you have that same attitude and that same knowledge, that you're on the winning side. Not because of your ingenuity or strength, but because of God's grace and mercy to you. You know, there's I suppose we all have bucket lists. I have a bucket list that's longer than I'm ever going to get to. And it doesn't matter because I've got a long time to live. But there is one thing that I won't be able to do in the new heaven and the new earth. There's one thing that you will not have an opportunity to do this in the new heaven and new earth. That will be to tell people about Jesus. Because on that day, everyone will know the Lord. And so if you go, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. No, I already know it. He's right down there. We sit at his table. We're under his umbrella. We know him. You don't have to tell me about the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord. It's the one thing we won't be able to do in the new heaven, new earth. It probably ought to be our top bucket list thing today. Telling people about Jesus. Because everyone will see Jesus. And they'll face Jesus. And if they haven't come to the humble Jesus riding on a donkey, they're going to face the mighty warrior Jesus on a white horse. And by then, it's too late for them. So let's be a people who ambassador for Christ and do it well. I'm going to do something different this morning. I have spoken long enough. No one said amen. That's mildly encouraging. I've spoken long enough. It's time for you to speak, but not to me. Talk with the Lord. Spend a moment meditating on the things that we have shared this morning from this text. There's so much in this little book I've not been able to share this morning that's so encouraging. But I have shared a message with you this morning I trust has greatly encouraged your heart. Just the reminder that Jesus wins and in Christ we're on the winning side. I trust that you've been encouraged by that. So you take a moment. I'll give you a little time just to silently, quietly pray and talk with the Lord. And then I'll close us in prayer at the conclusion of that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.